the last year of the decade, and does it start with one? Or is this the start of the decade? And they inform me that if we're using the Gregorian calendar, this is the start of the decade. Other calendars, they end on the 10 and start with the 1. So that's a bit of trivia that means nothing to you, but we'll, I guess, trivia to think about. All right, we have an announcement about the photos, and if people still want to get photos, they're give them a call, and Steve Lottman will try to accommodate you the best he can. Check your mailboxes, and also we have a young people's announcement, and Raymond would like to make that announcement.
Yeah. Well, good morning. Just up in the back for you here, there'll be this flyer for snow tubing for youth. So there's a sign-up sheet there. And then if you want, you can just give me a call. My number's in there too, or text me. If you guys have any questions, it's for 6th to 12th graders, but kind of have a little flexibility there for anybody that may be a little younger or older. And then parents are also invited to come hang out, or tube, or whoever. There's a bonfire pit and stuff there that people can hang out with. And then also, you can also tube as well, so I encourage people to come and do that and hang out a little bit. So that's on the 19th of January. So, all right, thanks.
And that's at 6 o'clock or 4 o'clock?
Four to six.
And what's the town?
It's Kimball.
Kimball.
Powder Ridge, yeah. Looking for people that might want to drive some youth if it's possible. So.
Okay. Very good. Thank you. Thank you, Raymond. All right, with that, let's open our Bibles to the book of Romans. And in thinking of what would be a good passage as we move ahead with the new year, I should mention we should continue to pray for Dick Gratz. He is in the hospital in St. Cloud, and so we'll continue to pray for him as well. So, Romans chapter 8, and we'll begin in verse 28 and read through the verse 39. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called, and whom he called, them he also justified, and whom he justified, them he also glorified. What shall we say then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. Who is he that condemneth? It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. And I just hope this morning that all of us here have that hope and have a future to look forward to. Let's pause for prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your goodness in sending your Son, Jesus Christ, to die and pay the penalty for sin. We thank you that it means that we can be justified, that we can be saved, that we can be the recipients of your eternal love. We thank you for that. We thank you for our country this morning. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy. We just pray that our president would be wise in the decisions that he makes, and we thank you for those in public office who are willing to stand, and we just pray that they could have courage to do the right thing. And so we just thank you for those, and we pray that for those in leadership who appear to not be too interested in the well-being of the country, but rather their own agenda, we just pray that in your grace you could slow their efforts and frustrate them. And so we just commit that to you. We want to just think of those believers and fellow Christians around the world who are being persecuted even as we speak. We just pray that your grace would sustain them, and that they would look forward to the hope. And we pray that in this country, where we don't face the persecution that others do, that our hope, our faith would not waver, but yet we would look forward to that day when you will return. We thank you that all things are working together for your plan and your purposes. And we just thank you for the opportunity that you've given us to be part of those plans. And so we just commit this morning to you, and we just pray that those who are ailing this morning in any way, that your grace would sustain, and that in your mercy, you would give them hope and comfort. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, with that, let's stand and we'll greet one another, and we'll continue our service in just a moment. And we will be continuing our study in the book of Revelation. And as we introduced ourselves to this particular book, we outlined the book based on Revelation chapter 1, verse 19. And in that verse, John is given some specific instructions. He's instructed to write down what you see. And in chapter 1, we get a picture of Jesus Christ. And then he's told to write the things that are. And he writes to the seven churches, and he addresses some specific problems. And as I've mentioned before, those specific problems, I believe, are all of them are present in the church today. And we need to take the warning of the things that are. But then in that verse, he says, and then I want you to write the things that come after the things that are now. And in chapter 4, verse 1, John is called into heaven to be shown the things that are hereafter. And so in chapter 4 and chapter 5, we have an introduction to the judgment that is going to come. And we could say the setting is being set for the seals being broken beginning in chapter 6. And this morning, hopefully, we'll get to those seals. Well, that's the plan. And so, chapter 4, the emphasis is on the throne. And we've taken some time to look at what was around the throne, the 24 elders, the four beasts, which the Bible tells us out of the Old Testament are the cherubims, and the whole description of the throne. At the end of chapter 4, there is a praise that is given to God the Father. And as we think of God the Father, and at the end of chapter 4, in fact, instead of me paraphrasing, open your Bibles there and we'll just take a look. It's the last book in the Bible, so we should be, it shouldn't be too hard to find, unless you have a concordance that's a mile thick. But in chapter 4, here is what they are saying. And in verse 10 and 11, and the 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. And as we stop and we think of the creation, and we stop and we think of this is, according to the verse, the basis for the thank you. Do I look like I'm struggling, you guys? All right, we're good to go. The basis for worship in this verse is clearly laid out as is creation. And we've mentioned in the past that if you were Satan and you wanted to undermine the basis for worship, you would, one place to attack would be what? Creation. And we have to admit that in our country today, the United States of America, and in all the, how can I put it, the industrialized world, evolution is accepted as a fact, and creation is accepted as a religious myth. You can't visit a national park without being bombarded with evolution. But I'm here to tell you, in this verse, there are no evolutionists in heaven. And creation is the basis for worship. And all things were made by him and for him, we're told in other passages, and it's repeated right here. You were created for God. And as we stop and we think of this whole mindset, it gives a value to life that evolutionists don't give. If you're an evolutionist, life is, in fact, death is a good thing. And life has no meaning. We're just here evolving. And you wonder why the suicide rates are up. You wonder why the violence is up and the murder. Because life has no value under an evolutionary system. But where creation and God is put at the top, life takes on a different mindset. And that's what we have. And so we move on to chapter 5. And the main theme of chapter 5 is the book, is the scroll with the seven seals on the scroll. And they must be opened in order. And the John is told in chapter 5 that come and look. And the chapter opens with people, and John actually breaks in tears because no one is worthy to open the book. And what does the book represent? This book represents God's judgment, his justice, and his establishment of righteousness. Who is worthy to do that? And no one was found on earth. And John started crying. And then he is tapped on the shoulder and said, you don't have to cry, John. Come and look and see the Lion of Judah. And I just picked a picture of a lion right here. And John looks and he's expecting to see the Lion of Judah. And when he looks, what he sees is a lamb. And the lamb is wounded. And the lamb is standing. And the lamb has seven horns and seven eyes. And we took a look at that. The horns mean power. The eyes represent his intelligence and his ability to judge correctly. God is a God of justice, and nothing's going to get by him. He is standing. And yet, in our scripture reading this morning, we noted that Jesus Christ today, the Lamb of God, is seated at the right hand of the Father. In Hebrews, we're told that he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And yet, John sees in the throne room the Lamb that's standing. And our explanation for that was this, is that a seated Lamb represents a completed work. And when Jesus Christ died on the cross and paid the penalty for sin and said, "It is finished," he went home and he sat down. Listen, folks, there's good news. The good news is this. There is no more work that needs to be done to take care of the sin problem that faces us all. God understood our helpless condition and sent his Son to pay it all. Our tendency as human beings is to say, "Well, that sounds good, I'll believe that, but you still have to do the best you can. But it still helps if you go to church. Hey, and I'm glad to see you in church this morning, but I'm going to tell you this. Being here this morning does not forgive your sins. Being here this morning does not appease the holiness of God or propitiate what you've done. It may make you feel a little bit better about maybe you had a bad week or something like that, and going to church makes you feel better. But I'll tell you what, it does nothing to pay the penalty for sin. Jesus Christ paid the penalty for sin on the cross. And his resurrection and his seated at the right hand of the Father means that God the Father has accepted and is satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did. So let me ask you a question. Are you satisfied with the work that Jesus Christ did for you? Are you willing to rest 100% on his finished work and forget about what you can do, but all about what Jesus Christ has done? That's the good work. And now we see that this Lamb of God, who was seated next to his Father after his first coming, after he paid for the penalty of sin, this Lamb has now stood up. And as we think of standing, I use the illustration of a bench warmer. If you play basketball, the subs, the bench warmers are sitting on the bench. And if the coach looks down the line and catches your eye and says, "You're in," what do? You stand up. You stand up. And when you stand up, you know what the people in the fans or the crowd say? "Oh, he must be, hey, that player must be ready to go in and do something." And the coach says, "No, do something." And the Lamb is standing, and he's ready to take action. And he's ready to get some things done. And there you can see the scroll with the seals that are on it. And so we took some time here before Christmas to go through what John saw and what all that represents. And then as we take a look at Revelation chapter 5, we see that the Lamb takes the scroll. And as he takes the scroll, and he is ready to open the seals, the rest of the chapter sings praise and to God the Son. Now, chapter 4 was to God the Father. Chapter 5 is now to the Lamb who is worthy to open the scrolls. And we broke it down into three stanzas. We have the first stanza, where it's just a smaller group, and then the choir gets bigger, and then we finally have, at the close of the chapter, the whole world is recognizing who the Lamb is. In Philippians chapter 2, we have an interesting story where Jesus Christ dies on the cross, and lowered himself and became, well, let's just keep your finger here and take a look at Philippians chapter 2 and see it directly. Philippians chapter 2. And what we see is this. Is that in verse 7, but made himself of no reputation, reference to Jesus Christ, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And as we stop and we think of verse 7, that's really what we celebrate at Christmas time. Jesus Christ entering the world, the incarnation of who he is. And verse 8, and being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And as we stop and we think of verse 8, isn't that what we celebrate at Easter time? And his victory over death, his resurrection. And then verse 9, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And we noted this, that before Jesus Christ was exalted, he suffered first. And there seems to be a very distinct pattern in the Word of God, that suffering precedes reigning. And that applies to us today. Listen, let me ask you a question, and this is for Christians, for believers. Are you willing to suffer for Christ? Listen, the Bible says, in the measure that you'll suffer, that measure you'll reign with him in the future. Now, we have a future in Christ. But I believe this, that part of the reward is going to be responsibility and rank in heaven. And I'm convinced that, and I know there's people that believe that God wants all of his children to be healthy, wealthy, and wise. Well, you know what? I think that God does want us to be wealthy. But you know what? Can he trust you? Can God trust you? If you won $1 million, you know what? I don't think we'd see you for 5 years. All of a sudden, your service for Jesus Christ would go on hold, and you'd be blowing it in Hawaii someplace. And you know what? God says, I've got something better for you than Hawaii. I've got a whole future. So you know what I'm going to do? I'm not going to give you that $1 million because I can't trust you with it. Now, I don't know. Maybe some of you he can trust with $1 million. I hope that that would not happen to me. I jokingly said, my retirement plan is winning $5,000 a week. Is that what it is? Those ads that show up. If I won $5,000 a week, I think I could make it. But that may not be what God wants from me. You know what he wants from us? He wants us to be faithful. And he's going to reward our faithfulness today. And we have this pattern throughout the scripture. It's true with the nation of Israel. They are going to suffer before they're the leading country of the world. Suffering precedes reigning. And so it was true with Jesus Christ. We read on in Philippians 2, and it says in verse 9 again, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name. And by the way, in Revelation chapter 5, this is the name that is being sung about. This is worship, what true worship is all about. Verse 10, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now turn back to Revelation chapter 5, verse 13, and look what we read. And every creature which is in heaven and on earth. Oh, I thought we just read that in Philippians 2. We did. And under the earth, and such as are in the sea, and all that are in them, heard I saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne, unto the Lamb forever and ever. And as we look at these verses of praise, what we see in verse 13 is more focused on God's sovereign power. If we look at the stanzas before, he's talking about redemption. He's not talking about redemption here in this verse, is he? Because listen, folks, there's a day coming when even the unredeemed, even the unbelievers, the whole world is going to bow their knee as they go into the lake of fire. And we have that picture, that setting given to us in Revelations chapter 4 and 5. And verse 14, and the four beasts said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him and liveth forever and ever. And as we noted that the 24 elders is no doubt representative of the church in heaven. And we are promised what? Eternal life. And as we stop and we think, in verse 14, we're going to live forever and ever and ever. John 3:16 is true, folks. And it's something that we can take to the bank. And I hope that we've understood that. Well, as we come to Revelation chapter 6, we have some, I took some time, and I won't take the time this morning to go through worship. Worship comes from the word worth-ship. We kind of shorten it because worth-ship doesn't roll off the tongue as easy as worship. And so, but worth-ship must be based on knowing something about what we're worth-shipping. And as we know nothing about something, we don't know the value of something, then it's virtually impossible to worship. We somehow get the idea today, well, we'll make up for it with atmosphere. So if we turn the lights down low and maybe get some colors going, and maybe we could have a little steam on the stage or something like that, we could create a worshipful atmosphere. Folks, that is just bogus. We worship in spirit and in truth. And if we don't know anything about Jesus Christ, we don't have a cause, then worship is empty. And it's important that we know that. And we took some time in the past to take a look at that. And this morning, as we take a look at these seals that are going to be broken, I might just say this. There's something that happens to all of us when a promise is made and it just doesn't come to pass. And I'll just give you a little illustration. If I said to you, Dan, I'm going to invite you and your family over for dinner, any one of you. And I really like that. And Dan looks at his wife and says, well, that'd be nice. We'll go over and visit Tom and Brenda. And a month goes by and we never say a word. A year goes by and we never say a word. 2 years goes by, we never say a word. And pretty soon, Dan is thinking to himself, you know what? I don't think they're ever going to invite us over. Oh, come on, you guys. You can relate to that, can't you? And as we stop and we think of anticipation, it diminishes over time. And if something doesn't happen, we think that it's not going to happen. And so it is with judgment. Did you know that, and I'm sure you do if you just think about it, the world has never experienced God's judgment in a universal sense since the flood. And yet, all of us know, any even half student of the Bible knows that the Bible predicts that someday judgment is going to come. Has anyone ever heard that? There's a day of judgment coming. We've heard that. Well, let me ask you this. When's it coming? It hasn't come in my lifetime. I don't think it's going to come. And look with me at 2 Peter chapter 3. And we'll take a look at the attitude and the mindset that people get themselves in and are indeed going to have when the judgments finally come. 2 Peter chapter 3. And we look in verse 3 and it says this, "Knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days." Now the last days, we live in the last days. The last days are the days just before the day of the Lord when judgment is going to be poured out. And as we stop and we think of the length of time of these last days, did you know that it's been about 2,000 years since Peter wrote that? 2,000 years. And as we stop and we think, as the years and the generations go by, what happens? What happens is scoffers walking after their own lust and saying, look at verse 4, "Where is the promise of his coming?" And so in this passage, we have a time, the last days. We have just before the judgment comes, but we have a mindset. And that mindset is full of mockery. The mindset is there is no longer any fear of the Lord. And as we stop and we think of the anticipated judgment, even the unbelievers who know the day of judgment is coming, it kind of puts a little fear into you, doesn't it? I kind of remember the days when Mom used to say, "Wait till your father gets home." And we'd look at the clock, and the closer it came, we got scared because we knew when Dad had got home, there was going to be some judgment. Oh, come on. I wasn't abused as a child. But I was spanked. I'll tell you that. I don't know if it did any good. You can be the judge of that. But you know what I'm talking about. Does anybody know what I'm talking about? And we live in a day, today, when if Father even comes home, and when he does come home, if he does at all, he doesn't care. It's a sad day. It's a sad day. And Mom's threats, "Wait till your father comes home," is emptier and emptier and emptier. And you know what happens? Boldness develops in our little brat children. You don't believe I said that, did you? I want you to know, parents, you've got cute little kids, and every one of them is a sin nature. We've got a whole bunch of sin natures in here this morning. And no matter how cute they are on the outside, on the inside, they're full of dead men's bones, okay? And they need instruction. They need correction. And when that doesn't come, something happens. Look at, keep your finger here. I can't help myself. I'm off the script here. So let's look at Ecclesiastes chapter 8. Ecclesiastes, right after the book of Proverbs. There's an interesting verse in Ecclesiastes 8. And I might just say that our forefathers in this country understood this principle when it comes to a swift and speedy trial. See if you can pick it up. chapter 8, verse 11. Because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily. Well, what happens? What happens is this. Therefore, the heart of the sons of men is fully set in them to do evil. Though a sinner do evil 100 times and his days be prolonged, yet surely I know that it shall be well with them that fear God, which fear before him. And what happens when judgment isn't taken care of? And I'll just give a little parenting tip right here. Parents, this is so important, especially with little children. They do need to be punished, but they do need to understand what they're being punished for. Don't wait a week and say, you know what? Remember what you did a week ago? I'm gonna lick you for that today. They don't know what you're talking about. They've goofed up so many times, they can't keep them straight themselves. It's important to associate the crime with the penalty. Parents, you need to stay current with your children. You need to be involved with your children. You need to be on top of your children. You need to know what's going on. And if we study, train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he won't depart from it, we'll find out that that is not just a weekly spanking, that that is an involvement in your children's lives and studying who they are and what's important to them. And directing them in the right path. We're not all made the same. You knew that, don't you? Did you know that your children, you can have twins, and they can have different aptitudes? Do you know that, parents? Can you direct your children in the right path for them? And it'll have lasting results. And when they're old, the path that you set them on will have a tremendous influence in their lives as they go on. Well, let me go on. Did you get the message in chapter 8, verse 11? Isn't that something? A quick and speedy trial. And if you don't have that, the crooks think they're getting by, and they'll continue to go do their evil things. I'll tell you what, folks, it's a travesty in this country when a person can commit a crime, and 2 years later, they're coming up for trial. That's in violation of Ecclesiastes 8:11. And I'll tell you what, we see the results of that. Well, let's get back to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3 says this. Verse 4, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of. And here is what they are ignorant of. And we have in verse 5, the word of God, the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water. Did you know that verse 5 is in reference to creation? That God in his word created what we see today. Did you know that? Oh, that doesn't mean nothing to me. Well, it should. It should. Not only that, we read on. Whereby the world that then was, that God created, being overflowed with water, perished. Did you know that? That there's been a worldwide judgment in the past? That's so long ago, that has no relevance to me today. In fact, I don't believe it even happened. I think this universal flood thing is a myth. Oh, you do you? Well, you're wrong. It's not a myth. By the word of God, guess what? He created this whole world. By the word of God, he judged it with water. And there's a day coming, let's read on in the next verse. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. Now listen, is verse 5 true? Did God create? It certainly is. Is verse 6 true? Was there a flood? It certainly was. If that's true, then let me ask you this. Is verse 7 just as true? Well, I don't know about verse 7 because that's future. And it's been a long time since God's judged. And so you know what? The fear of the Lord goes out the window. But the passage doesn't end there. But beloved, verse 8, be not ignorant. Now he's talking to Christians. And even though we will not be going through this universal judgment, he wants us to understand the seriousness of this. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. And here it is. God's time clock is not your time clock. God doesn't operate on your calendar. And he says this with this phrase, that one day is with the Lord as a thousand years. And a thousand years is one day. You know what? Where is the promise of his coming? Everything continues as it is. It's been a long, long time you people have been saying this is coming, and it hasn't come. So therefore, it's never going to come. That's what the scoffers are saying. But you know what God says? God says this. Listen, you might think it's a long time. It's not a long time to me. It's not a long time at all. Time means nothing to God. He is eternal. Can you imagine that? And as we stop and we think that this is true, the next point, verse 9, the Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering. Listen, if God made a promise, he will fulfill his promise, folks. Yeah, but he doesn't do it on my time schedule. Oh, well, who do you think you are? Well, I'm like this with God, you know, and he thinks like I think, He likes what I like, and he wants justice like I want justice, because I'm just this godly person. Really? Listen, God is not slack concerning his promise, and when he says something, it is going to come to pass. That's what Peter is reminding us in verse 9. And then he says why he is waiting. It is long-suffering toward usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And we've looked at that word before. It means to have a change of mind, a change of heart. He is giving people time to change their hearts. I'll tell you what, our God is full of grace and mercy. And I'm willing to bet that the majority of us here this morning, including myself, if it was up to us, we'd have pulled the pin already on this world. And we'd have said, enough is enough. God, come Lord Jesus, and we're to look forward to it. But you know what? We have a gracious, merciful God sitting in heaven saying, you know what? Judgment's coming, but I'm going to hold off because I want people to have a change of heart concerning who God is, concerning what he's done for us. Verse 10, but the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. And I won't spend a whole lot of time, but I'll just say this. Peter isn't calling God a thief. What he's saying is this. If a thief comes, And you're not going to get a notice in your mail and say, you know, we plan to rob this part of town this month, and your street is going to be hit on the third week of January, and we'll let you know when it's your house that we're going to hit at night, do thieves operate like that? Do thieves give you notice? No, they don't. They hit you when you least expect it. And in the context of this passage, people have no fear of God. Where is this promise? And guess what? The promise will be fulfilled. And God, this all will come to pass. And so with that, I'm kind of running out of time, and I've got the seals right here, and just give me just a couple of minutes right here. The Vikings play today? Who cares? Well, that's fight. Hey, all right. Sorry. Okay. Revelation 6. I'll just take a couple seconds to whet your appetite, so we'll come back. As we think of the seals being open, chapter 6 opens most of them. And in fact, the first seal, chapter 6, 1 and 2. And as we think of what that seal is, let me just say this. It represents the Antichrist. And what we have is the Antichrist riding in on a white horse. I won't take the time, but you know what color horse Jesus Christ is going to ride in on when he comes? It's a white horse. The great imitator. That's what Satan is. And he is going to set himself up as Christ, as the Messiah. He's going to come in, and we're going to have a period of peace. In fact, if we look back at Daniel, we would find that a peace treaty is made for Israel, which involves, no doubt, the whole Middle East, a solution. Now, let me ask you this. When a peace treaty is first signed, when do you think things would be most peaceful? The day the peace treaty is signed, or a year later? The day it's signed. It's kind of like your marriage. When you first got married, it was peace, wasn't it? Then as time goes by, it may not be so peaceful, all right? And so we've got the second seal that opens, and in verse 3 and 4, we've got, well, here's what it says. And when he opened the second seal, verse 3, I heard the second beast say, come and see. Now the beast are the cherubims that are in heaven. Come and see and look down. And they went out another horse that was red. And power was given to him that sat thereon to take peace from the earth. And that they should kill one another. And there was given unto him a great sword. This is, listen, this peace that the Antichrist is going to offer, doesn't that sound like a great political speech? Vote for me, and I'll give you peace. So you vote for me, and guess what? I give you a day of peace. And right after I'm in office, guess what? Horse 2 rides in, and the peace is taken away. Look at the next seal, verse 5 and 6. And when he had opened the third seal, I heard the third beast say, come and see. And beheld, a black horse, and he that sat on him had a pair of balances in his hand. And I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts say, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny. And now a penny is a denarius, it's a day's wage. And I'll tell you what, this picture's hyperinflation and economic hard times. You got to work a whole day, just to eat. And then it says at the end, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. That's kind of interesting, isn't it? And you know what that pictures? The oil and the wine are reserved for the rich. And at this particular time, guess who is going to get hurt? Not the rich. They're going to be drinking their wine. They're going to be in Fat City. But the vast majority of people, what we sometimes refer to as the middle class, is going to be economically hurt, beyond. And this is what we have with the third horse. We've got the fourth horse. Okay, I've got economic disaster. The fourth seal, verse 7 and 8. And when he had opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth beast say, "Come and see." And I looked and beheld a pale horse, and his name that sat on him was Death, and hell followed with him. And power was given unto them over a fourth part of the earth. A quarter of people, 25%, are going to be killed. To kill with the sword and with hunger and with death. And the death there is disease. And with the beasts of the earth. And as we stop and we think, war, hunger, disease, violence. This is not going to be a pretty place. 25% of the population is going to be killed. And as we stop and we think of that, there are no more horses. Has anybody else ever asked, how come there isn't a horse with every seal? How come there's only four horses and then the fifth seal is open and there's no horse? It's just the four horsemen. And Matthew, and we'll take a look at that next week, Jesus lays out these very things that take place. And Jesus says this, and this is the beginning. This is the setting for the tribulation. In the fifth seal, we're going to see some tremendous persecution of the truth. And the sixth seal is going to start the second half of the tribulation time period. And that's going to happen, the desolation of Daniel that he speaks about. And we'll take a look at the timing of that as we go on. I just had a cool picture here. So we'll, there you go. There's the four horsemen. Nice picture, huh? All right. Let's close in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we just want to thank you for your Son, Jesus Christ, who is indeed the Lamb of God. We thank you that at his first coming, he took care of the sin question, removed all barriers to salvation. But at the second coming, that same Lamb is going to come back to establish justice, pour out judgment, and establish righteousness forever. We thank you for this. We thank you for this book, which lets us in on your plan for this earth. And as we think of your plan, help us to appreciate the fact that this is a for sure thing, that we're dealing in facts, we're dealing in truth, and we pray that it would cause us to not only fear the Lord and have respect for him, but to trust him and to follow him and to pay attention to what he has to say. We thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.